I'm just super thankful for them. It's good to be here with you to worship God around the study of His Word. And whether you are a Christian for decades or you're just here because dad or mom told you to be here, like this word today is good and it's for everybody. The most mature believer and someone who knows nothing about Jesus, this is an essential word that I hope to encourage you and challenge you with this morning. We came, like Pastor Darren talked about, at the invitation of North Stafford Baptist. So my wife, Molly, and our kids who are all over the place are just delighted to be here with you this morning. And just a little background for context, because we have a mixed crowd. Molly and I, we moved to Stafford about 4 years ago, 4.5 years ago, and a great friend and mentor at work, Vic Carpenter, who invited us to join him in a church plant down in Spotsylvania. I guess it was August of 19. So we drive 45 minutes to an hour every Sunday. We're members of that church and the Redeemer Bible Church in Spotsylvania. God has just grown us in so many different ways, me individually, our family, our group of friends, and really challenged us to think about what does it look like to be not just a passive participant in a church service, but what does it look like to be the church, to be the Christian local body of Christ? And one of the essential goals of that church plant, which is only 2.5 years old, was to plant churches. They didn't want to make a big, massive mega church. It wasn't their desire to attract people, but to train up and send people out. Like, so from the outset, that's what they were praying about. And I was like, that sounds great. Let's pray about that. And what I didn't anticipate is that God would call me and my family and 3 other families to lead that church plant in ways that I couldn't have imagined. I'm a full-time enforcement officer. We have 9 kids. And God made it very clear that He was calling us to do something and to plant a church in Stafford. But if you haven't noticed, there are a lot of churches around here in Fredericksburg and Stafford and Spotsylvania. And so as God led us to do that, and the elders said, hey, we need to plant a church in your community. Pastor Darren cold called him. I said, can I? We sat in this office, and I said, this is my story. I'm not a pastor yet. I never thought I'd be doing this, but I think God's moving here. What do you think? Do we need another church in Stafford? And I'm not sure if you can remember your response, but he's like, that depends. Like, what kind of church are we talking about? And I was like, well, that's a good question. I better start there. And so, you know, as we've talked about, the elders of our little church plant, what kind of church we want to be, we kind of capture it in 5 essential pillars or tenets. And there's a lot packed in there. But I said, Pastor Darren, we want to be a God-glorifying church that's centered on the person and work of Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, that's saturated by the Bible, not just my opinions and my beliefs, and gospel preaching. Every point to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not so God-glorifying, Christ-centered, Spirit-led, Bible-saturated gospel preaching church. And he looked at me. He's like, "Yep, we're a church in Stafford." And since that time, this church has been unbelievably gracious to us with open arms. He's like, "How can we help you out?" And so we, in October, we started meeting in small groups. And I know some of you attend the small groups at 3 different homes. And we just study the Word. We pray for one another. And we try to encourage one another towards love and good works. We're just trying to be the church and community. And then you all have been gracious enough to say, whatever you need in this. He gave me a key to the building. He's like, anytime you want to use it, except for Sunday mornings when we gather, it's yours. I tried to give him money. And he's like, no, we're on the same mission. We're doing this together. So before I jump into the Word, I just want to give you a heartfelt thank you to your whole church for being on mission with us. It's not like you're doing church and we're doing church. Like the Christian body, and you don't see it in the thousands of denominations that seem to struggle, like they think they're superior to one. Not once have I got that from you. You've been unbelievably gracious and a great example of what it looks like to be the church. So thank you. I don't know what's going to happen with the Redeemer Bible Church. We met last Sunday. I was super encouraged, but we're still praying about what that's going to look like. So we'll see. I'm excited. I do know we're going to be in John chapter 3. You have a Bible. Would you open up to John chapter 3 this morning? If you don't have one, I'd encourage you to look on. And in John chapter 3, let me catch up with my notes here a little bit. Our church and any Christian church believes that God has spoken. The one true God has spoken, and the Bible is His word. It's His authoritative word to us. Like, we read the Bible to know what God wants from us, how we can relate to Him, who He is, what our purpose in life is. So He's given us these 66 books of the Bible, 39 old, 27 new, and we believe that they're useful, like for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, a right living. That's why we study the word, so that you and I and every Christian can be thoroughly equipped for what? For every good work. Like every good thing we do, we try and derive that from what God has said first. So we look to the Bible for that. So that's why we study the Bible. But there's a lot of stuff in here that doesn't make sense to me. They're studying Deuteronomy this morning in small groups, North Stafford Baptist. And some of that stuff is super challenging. So not every time do I open the Bible, I'm like, yes, that's truth. I need to capture in my heart. But this morning, we're going to talk about an essential belief in Christianity, like something you have to understand. Whether you're a Christian or not, like this is Christianity. There's certain passages in Scripture that we need to know as Christians. You're studying it through the book of John, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christians believe that Jesus Christ is God. Like that's a foundational belief that we have to wrap our minds around. We also believe that we're all sinners. We're born into sin. There isn't anyone who's righteous. Alabama speaks, sorry. There's no one righteous, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not good enough. Nobody. 6:23, for the wages of sin, because of that's death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, his Son. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to walk through that next time we meet on Sunday evenings. We don't earn our salvation. A foundational belief of Christianity is given. It's not earned. By grace you have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't merit it because we're good people, because we're smart enough, because we're good enough. God gives it to us graciously through faith. Last one I'll throw out there is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Like we have a living hope that saves us. There's no condemnation once you are in Christ Jesus. But this passage in John chapter 3 is one of those. So whether or not you believe what I'm saying, just understand this is a passage that defines what Christianity is. And when I say John chapter 3, I think most folks are like, oh, John 3:16, I've seen that at football games on the sign. Like John 3:16, I know that one, for God so loved the world. We're not going to talk about that this morning. I'm going to point you back to John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And my hope is that you will see the value in this passage. Not only for your own life, if you're a Christian, that would just reassure you what you believe. But really what I want you to do, what I would encourage you to think about is like, how do you share the gospel? Many of you are believers. When you talk to somebody about Christianity, where do you start? And if I'm honest, I don't always start here. So this was a good word for me this week, and I hope it's a good word for you. So John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And if I try to keep things simple, because I'm a simple guy, taking notes, this is what we're doing. All right. In Jesus Christ, there are three questions, three answers, and one massive truth. So if you're taking notes, three questions, three answers, and one massive truth for everybody that I hope we walk away with this morning. All right, so let's take a look at it and we'll walk through it together. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. You know, the tradition in our church is to stand, so as you're able, can you stand where you're at? I'll read along with me. All right, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now there is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. You do not know where it's going, or where it comes from, or where it goes. So it is born of the Spirit. Third question, Nicodemus says to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive testimony. Except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. May the Lord bless the rich, may have a seat. So some of that stuff comes off the page, some of that's a little bit confusing for some of us, maybe many of us. So we're going to walk through those three questions. I don't know if you caught them. One of the questions is implied, and two of them are direct questions, and three, and Jesus gives three responses. And so let's walk through the first one together. Nicodemus, in that verse, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. If you've read the Gospels or the Bible for any amount of time, what do you immediately think of when you think of a Pharisee? It's usually not used in a positive light, right? They're usually the antagonist. When Jesus is interacting with religious leaders, you hear Pharisee like, oh, those are the bad guys. They're out to get Jesus and trip him up in what he's saying in his ministry. But let's back up for a second, put ourselves in this first century context. Like, what is a Pharisee? First century Judaism had a bunch of different sects in Judaism. Just like Christianity, we have different denominations, similar but not identical. Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, Essenes, like these folks who were Jews, but they had put different emphasis on how they worshiped. The Pharisees, they were zealous for the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. So Deuteronomy, right, the law, there's about, I had to write it down, 613 commandments in the Mosaic law. 613 commandments, 248 do's, like do this, and 365's don't do these things. That's a lot of commandments to follow. The Pharisees were all about it. They wanted to keep the law to the T, and that's where they found their authority and their power. But not only the law, they added a bunch of extra stuff to it. So in the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, they honor the Sabbath day. It's sort of generic. It's kind of wide open. So the Pharisees say, okay, we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. What does that look like? So then they would just walk through different scenarios. Okay, what does it mean not work on the Sabbath? Can I get water from the well? How much water can I get from the well? How far can I walk that water? Who's with me? And they have all these extra things, and they hold people to them. So they were zealous for the law. They were zealous to worship God. They were zealous to remain in his favor. You know, the Jews were exiled to Babylon for rebellion. In the 6th century or 7th century B.C. in 6th century, they were exiled to Babylon. Like the Babylonians came, destroyed the temple, and took them 1,000 miles where they were slaves, essentially. And the reason was they rebelled against God. They had other gods before him. They didn't love him how he wanted to be loved. So the Pharisees are like, we know what happens when we don't do things right. So they go shabam and go full tilt to doing 613 commandments and some. And they were well-respected. So I read this, and I'm like, gosh, the Pharisees were bad dudes. But if you were in the first century, if your son became a Pharisee, you hit the jackpot. Like, you did your job. Mission accomplished. You would be like today if you becomes a doctor or a lawyer, an FBI. Really prestigious, right? You're like, yes! That would be the feeling of a first century family with the Pharisees. Like, they've arrived. They were held in high esteem and high regard. That's who Nicodemus is. Nicodemus is a big deal. And not just a Pharisee. It says here he's a teacher of the law. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. What is the Sanhedrin? If you could imagine here in the U.S., if we combine the Supreme Court with the Senate, that's representative of what the Sanhedrin did in the first century in Israel, in Jerusalem. They were the governing body of the Jewish people, the religious civil authority. They had a lot of power. And he was a member of the Sanhedrin. What's my point with all this? When we see Nicodemus, he was a leader and a teacher of the Jews. He's a big deal. He's held in high regard and high esteem. So that's where we're starting. This guy comes to Jesus. It says here in verse 2, Nicodemus came by night and said to Jesus, first of all, why does he come by night? Initially, I thought, well, he just doesn't want his fellow Pharisees to see that he's going to mingle with this guy named Jesus. He's trying to go under the cover of darkness. But it doesn't say that. That's speculation. Well, maybe like Jesus is so busy during his work day doing ministry and miracles and other things. That's the only time you get a one-on-one conversation with him, maybe. Or maybe the Apostle John just recorded this for us as a detail to a narrative that's true. I don't know. But the takeaway is a guy who's a big deal in society in first century Judaism makes the time to pursue Jesus to have a conversation and ask him questions. And what is his first question? It's implied. He makes a statement, but there's a question here. Look at it with me. He goes to Jesus at night, and he says, Rabbi, which means teacher. We know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. What's the question? If you read chapter 2, for those who are North Stafford Baptists, you know that Jesus did his first public ministry or miracle, according to John, and that was turning water into wine at the wedding ceremony. But then in chapter 2, verse 23, it says he did more signs and miracles, and people are following and believing in him because of what he's done. And so Nicodemus, He wants to know what's going on. So he goes to Jesus and he's like, I know you're a teacher. You're from God. You're sent from God. You are. Tell me who you are. That's the question. So if you're writing it down, like, what's the first question that Nicodemus asks? Who is Jesus? Which is super important for us to consider. Like, how would you answer that question? How do most people answer that question? Who is Jesus? Let's see what he says. So Nicodemus wants Jesus to validate what he's doing, explain to him who he is. And what's the answer that he gives him? That Jesus gives him to the question. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, stop. Truly, truly, kids, it's time for breakfast. Like, truly, truly, what does that mean? Well, in the first century, truly, say it affirms a statement that's super important. Like, in my vernacular, to be like, hey, listen up, right? And which is not exactly the same, but that's how I imagine it. Some translations say, amen and amen. Verily and verily, truly, truly, I say to you. So he's telling Nicodemus, listen, what I'm about to speak to you is truth. You have to understand. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. The question. He exploits Nicodemus' heart. Again, Nicodemus is a big deal. Like by today's standards, he would For the Christians, that pastor, that megachurch pastor that seems to have every answer, John Piper comes to mind. That dude is amazing if you watch him. He seems to have every answer to every question in a way that just... If anybody was qualified to academically understand who Jesus is, it was Nicodemus in the first century. Like, he had dedicated his life to understanding the Old Testament law and living by it. And Jesus essentially says, you can't know who I am unless you're born again. Unless you're born again, something from outside of yourself. You have to start there before you know who Jesus is. To know God truly as he really is, to have ears to hear, eyes to see, affections that love God, require God to do something in you that you can't do yourself. That's what Jesus says. You can't understand who Jesus is unless you're born again. Caught Nicodemus off guard. He didn't expect him to respond like that. He was confused. And so he really doesn't understand what he's saying, which leads to the next question in the passage. Let's look at that. Beginning in verse 4. So Nicodemus responds, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? This makes me laugh a little bit. I used to work in the Marine Corps, and my last job, I was a staff officer, which is not exciting. I was run a working group of other officers, three-star general who come in the room or war game, some said, smart people. So when I see is Yeah, I need to be born again and walk off. He's like, I have no idea what you're talking about right now. Like, you really, what does that even look like? What's the takeaway there? Jesus didn't rebuke him. He's like, you're such a knucklehead. How could you not know? He wants to hear those questions. He wants you to come to him with your questions, even when they seem ridiculous to you. I value people who stop at a Bible study. We have a dude in our little Wednesday morning Bible study, Arnie. I remember the first study we did with him. He's a good old boy from South Stafford. I'll leave it at that. And we were studying through Galatians. And after study, he's like, this is so good. I've only read the Old Testament. I love this New Testament stuff. And when we study, he doesn't let us skip over stuff. He's like, what does that mean? And what we find out is, we better dig in because I have no idea. He doesn't gloss over stuff. And so Jesus wants you to ask questions. It's good to have questions. If God is infinite and we are finite, we better have some questions when we study the Bible and fully expect that we'll never have those questions fully answered. In this life, doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't have the answers, but he wants us to come to him with our questions, and that's what Nicodemus does. Like, what does it mean to be born again? That's the second question. If the first one is, who is Jesus? The second question Nicodemus asks is, what does it mean to be born again? I have no idea what you're talking about. And what does Jesus say in verses 5 through 8? So I'm going to read this again. I'm going to try to explain it to you as best I can. Verse 5, again, truly, truly, listen up, Nicodemus. I say, is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, and you do not know where it is going, or where it comes from, or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. If I would do what you just said, he's thankfully, like Jesus is speaking to something that Nicodemus knows about. So let's break it down a little bit. Let's start in the second section. Jesus says in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel to you that I said. He draws a distinction. Jesus says, okay, look, everybody is born in this world. The flesh, human nature, all of us have human nature. Part of the human race, the humankind. There is something radically, transformatively different about being born by the Spirit of God that is different than being born into the human race. That you're born by the Spirit when you're born again. That you are adopted into God's family. You become a child of God, adopted in His family, when you're born into the Spirit. So he draws this distinction. You're born once. There's a second rebirth by God's Spirit that is supernatural. That's the first point he makes right here. The second is he says this, and this is, if you read commentaries on this statement, there's some debate, but I'm going to try and convince you on what I believe it means according to Scripture. He says in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, the kingdom of God. Water and Spirit, what does that mean, water and Spirit? The kingdom of God is where Jesus rules and reigns. The kingdom of God is where Jesus is. If you know Jesus, if you believe in him, you are part of the kingdom of God. But what does it mean to be born of the water and the Spirit of God? We read it in the call to worship, at least one passage from the water to baptism. Well, that's baptism. Church. Inward commitment to Jesus by an outward expression of water baptism. Jewish of repentance, but so it's not likely that when he says you baptism that we understand cleansing from the inside out. There has to be a cleansing. Water is associated with cleansing and renewal in the Old Testament times, whether it's the Levitical law or like we read in Ezekiel. In fact, I'm going to turn there now. You don't have to turn there. 6. Listen to this language. Ezekiel was a prophet during the exile to Babylon. So in the 500s BC, he wrote this. He was a prophet speaking the words of God to the people of God. And he says this. I'm going to read it again. And listen to the language of how water and spirit is used from 500 and some odd years before this interaction happens between Nicodemus and Jesus. Ezekiel says, and I will, here goes. This is God speaking through Ezekiel. I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. The picture there is water cleans from the inside out. That's how God uses it in the Old Testament. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone, the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my capital S spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Nicodemus would know this passage. I mean, he spent a life studying this. So when Jesus says water and spirit, that's where his mind likely went. From the inside out, and there is the Spirit of God that's going to come and give me a new heart. What is the answer to the second question? Being born again is spiritual transformation according to God's power. So who is Jesus? You can't know unless you're born again. What does it mean to be born again? It's being born again is spiritual transformation according to God's power, not your own merit. And I want to hit this last little part in this section before we move on to the third question. That part there where it talks about the wind. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it goes, it comes from where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What's the implication there if you're a little confused? Like the Holy Spirit of God is mysterious. We don't control God's Spirit. We can see where it's moving, just like we can see where a tornado went through or a hurricane when it comes. The wind blows and you can see its effect, but you can't control it. But you can see how the Spirit moves. And so the implication is like, we don't cause this to happen. We receive it. We receive God's Spirit. He cleanses us from the inside out, and he makes us new supernaturally. All right, so you can't know unless you're born again. What does it mean to be born again? Spiritual transformation from the inside out according to God's power, not your own effort. There's one more question. We're going to follow with me in, I guess the rest of the passage, but really the question is this. How? How can I be born again? Let's take a look at it. So Jesus says that, and Nicodemus' last question in verse. All the extra biblical stuff to earn your affection, plus the law and the sacrifices, this outward service to you. I need to be a really, really good person. But you're telling me I need to be born again supernaturally by your Spirit. How do I do that? That's the third question. How can I be born again? And Jesus responds, truly, truly again, listen up, truly, very truly, like listen to me what I'm about to say. Starts here and he says, I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You know, most commentators say, what does he mean by earthly things? Well, this is something that occurs on earth, like a new heart, this transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit being born again is something that happens to every believer here on earth. But there are certain eternal truths that happen in heaven from eternity past to eternity future that are even more magnificent, mysterious, or at least as. They're the Trinity. If you've ever spent any time trying to wrap your mind around the Trinity, that the one true God eternally exists in three persons. It's not polytheism, Father, Son, and Spirit. They're one in nature, equal in glory, distinct in relation. He's like, golly, that is heavy. And Jesus is saying, if you can't understand what it means to be born again, like how are you going to wrap your mind around heavenly truths like the Trinity? Or that someday Jesus will come again, judge the dead, and he'll make all things new. Revelation chapter 21. Like if you can't understand this, that's essential for every Christian. Like there's other things I want to show you, heavenly things. So what is he saying? Let's start here. Like, start here. You need to understand this. And then he goes on to say, no one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. You spent some time in Daniel recently, Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. The Son of Man is the most reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, about the coming Messiah, the Savior, who would come to the way that was unmistakable to him. He's saying, I'm qualified. I've been in heaven. I've come to earth. I'm going back to heaven, and I'm going to come to judge the living and the dead. I'm qualified to tell you these things. All right? It's a foundational earthly truth you need to know, and I'm the guy to tell you about it. And then what does he go on to say? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's terribly confusing if you have no context. But to Nicodemus, he's like, boom, light bulbs go off. We read it this morning, Numbers chapter 21, a whole passage. Essentially, Israelites led by Moses through the desert after the Exodus. God gives them battle with the Canaanites. And what are they? Hungry, they're thirsty, and they start grumbling almost immediately. They start rebelling against God. God sends snakes, poisonous snakes. And then he tells Moses, make a bronze snake, hold it up on a pole. Anybody who looks at that snake in faith will be saved. What? I don't understand. But it happened. So as folks were bit by poisonous snakes, in faith, if they looked at the snake, in faith that God would save them, they were saved. It's interesting that if you continue to read, after they were saved, the Israelites started worshiping that bronze snake that was on a pole. I mean, so much so, in 2 Kings, King Hezekiah had to destroy that because it was God who saved them, but then they start worshiping the snake as that, like this copper bronze snake, as though that were the power that saved them. But what is Jesus saying here? So must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Moses, to this pole and this copper bronze snake, he lifts it up so the people can see. It's a fancy word. It's typological. It's a type. It's a foreshadowing. It's something that points to something much greater and complete. And Nicodemus would have keyed in on this. He's like, oh, Son of Man, Jesus Christ, must be lifted up. Lifted up on the cross at Calvary for the sacrifice that covered our sins, but also lifted up in glory after he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. He's pointing to himself. And the difference between that copper snake, that bronze snake, and Jesus Christ is, we absolutely have to put our hope, our faith, our trust, our confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Like, our faith is in Jesus, because Jesus is God. And that's what he says here. So what's the answer to the question? How can I be born again? Believe, have faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's it. How is one born again? Believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be born again from the inside out. All right. Those are good questions. Like, Nicodemus asked some good questions. Who is Jesus? What do you mean? Like, what does it mean to be born again, and how can I be born again? And I don't want us to miss it. Like, Nicodemus didn't have to come to Jesus humbly and have a conversation and pursue him, but he does. It makes me think of the Gospel of Luke 11:9. Ask it and will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. Sometimes people say, like, what's the point? God's all powerful. Like, what can I really do? Or will we save? That's in Romans 10:13. Like, if we pursue Christ, I can't think of an account where somebody sought after Jesus with their heart. And he's like, no, I don't have time. Full example of a religious leader who had everything, humbling himself and pursuing Jesus and actually hear from him. We don't know what happens to Nicodemus. The Bible doesn't tell us. There's two other times he's in the Gospel of John, and they're fascinating. They lead me to believe that Nicodemus' heart was softened, that he became a believer, but I don't know for sure. John chapter 7, the Pharisees are condemning Jesus. They're condemning Jesus without really talking to him, and it's Nicodemus who stands up and says, hey, wait a minute. Doesn't this guy deserve the right to speak for himself and to make a defense? So he becomes a defender of Jesus in front of his peers, which would be super hard. And then in John chapter 19, after Jesus is crucified on the cross, who buries Jesus? Who buried Jesus? Two members of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And Nicodemus brings 75 pounds of spices with him to do it and do it right. There is good reason to believe that Nicodemus became a follower of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was humble enough, despite all his accomplishments and his titles and his wealth and his influence, he was humble enough to come to Jesus and ask hard questions and listen, and ask more questions and listen. So what's this massive truth I'm trying to communicate to everybody here this morning that the Word of God is screaming at us as we try to figure out, what does it mean? What does it look like? What are your credentials as a Christian? What are my credentials? Christianity is not moralism. This is the truth. Christianity is not moralism. It's spiritual transformation. So often in our culture today, like, people think, oh, you're a Christian. So you do good things. You're kind of a nerd. Or yeah, I don't know how they describe Christians. Or maybe you're a hypocrite because your life looks nothing like what Jesus taught. But often people associate moralism with Christianity. That's not the message of the gospel. Jesus doesn't say anything about his life. He says, you need to be born again. And you can't do it on your own. I got to do something in your heart. And all you need to do is believe in me, the person and work of Christ. Boom, inside out. It's transformative. It's not you making your best effort. It's super intuitive. You can't do it. Again, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, that whole section, I would encourage you in your quiet time this week, if you haven't read in a while, take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It basically says you're dead. Every one of us is born dead in sin. We're spiritually dead in a relationship with God. There's nothing we've done to earn it. And in verse 4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. We don't earn it. And eternal life is not just sort of like this thing we hope for someday when we die. Like, okay, when I die, I'm going to enjoy eternal life. The Bible teaches that at the moment of salvation, you are made new and eternal life starts now and continues forevermore. You have purpose and meaning and hope in this life that's so much bigger than what you're aspiring to in your job or with relationships or any other worldly pursuit. For those of us, I'm 43. I did a career in the Marine Corps. I've spent some time in the Bureau. I've seen people accomplish amazing things. You know what happens? They're forgotten. People move on. Someone fills their place. I've used this example before about my wife. I'm going to use it again. Sorry. Molly, my wife, she is amazing for a lot of reasons. But before I met her, she was a world champion athlete. The Naval Academy, she was the MVP of the swim team. And when we were engaged, she came from some country where she won the world championships in the military pentathlon. Probably saying that wrong. Big deal, right? Like, she was the Marine Corps Athlete of the Year. Celebrate. I'm like, oh, that's awesome. Lots of people are like, you're amazing. It wasn't long ago when we brought our sons home from Liberia. It's probably a year and a half ago now. I can remember vividly, they're in the tree in our backyard. They're just horsing around, climb way up in the tree, and I see something kind of shimmering in the tree. And I'm like, what are you guys doing up there? I go, and they come down, and they've got Mommy's medal, her world championship medal. You know why? Because it means nothing. They're just playing with this medal. It collected dust. Nobody remembers. I mean, I remember. And that's it. Life is fleeting. It describes it as a mist, a vapor, that grass, a flower that's here one day and gone the next. If you're older, you know this. If you're younger, maybe you haven't wrapped your mind around it, but the sooner the better, because you want to live with purpose, and eternal life begins now at the moment of salvation. Life with purpose. And John doesn't leave us in the dark. The Apostle John actually tells us what this whole gospel is written about. So here's another verse I just encourage you to maybe jot down. Maybe even, this is a good one. John chapter 2 tells us why. Not every book in the Bible has the author saying, this is why I'm writing this book. But it's super helpful. What does he say? What is the point of what he's written down? In John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Not someday after you die, right now, that you can have life in his name. It doesn't mean that you don't go on. For doing great things is radically different. It's radically different. I'm going to finish with an example. As you think about what it means, what are the credentials to be a Christian? Those who have been born again, they just have a different perspective. It doesn't mean we don't have struggles. I don't want to get up here and say, but I was born again, so life is like so easy. It's not. We have struggles, like real struggles. But our perspective's different. A couple weeks ago, this is power for 4 years. And I called one work we were talking, who's not a believer, not yet. I'm praying for him. The guy who was stuck in the snow, and I was like, what would you do? He's like, the guy asked for help, but I didn't have anything to help him, so I just told him to figure it out, and I left, and he yelled a curse word at me. I was like, oh, that's a bummer, right? And then I have friends in this church. Good things, but just kind of hear me. The wife, Brand Brooks, actually serving in child care. Fostering two little kids, uniquely challenging situation. Brandon's gone a lot. The house is chaos like ours. And Brandon's out on the road trying to help folks, cutting down trees and just trying to get his family at our house. He's trying to get them home. And he comes across a big 15-passenger van that's stuck in the snow. And he pulls up alongside. Hey, y'all need some help? It's a grandma and a grandpa, mom and a dad, and 5 kids in the van. They were trying to get from Springfield to Wilmington, North Carolina, but they left at the wrong time in the morning. It took them 7 hours to get to the Garrisonville exit. And then the Highway 95 was closed. They don't know anybody here, so they pulled off because they had to. Google Maps is telling them to go places where there's trees and snow and he can't go, so he just gets lost in Hampton Oaks, and then he gets stuck in the snow, and they have no plan. Grandma and grandpa, mom and dad, 5 kids. Brandon comes up, hey, y'all need some help? They're like, yeah, we need some help. So Brandon gets him unstuck. You guys need a place to stay? Yeah, we need a place to stay. So that family of, is it 9? I can't do the math here publicly. They stay at their house for 2+ days without power, with all the chaos they have. Why? Was Brandon just trying to impress people, him and Brooke? Man, I'm going to impress my friends. I'm going to make a post on Facebook. Oh, this just feels good. Why? No. They've been born again. Like, it starts here. They're born again, so you live with a different perspective. Your purpose in life is to love God and serve His glory and your good. It's for your good ultimately to live according to Jesus' purpose. Like, there are many people who do good. Christians do good with purpose in the life Jesus promised us. And so, let me just encourage you as I wrap up here. Like, whether you believe the gospel or you think that this is just, like, what does it take to be a Christian? What are the credentials to be a Christian? I was reading a commentary. Like, to get on base as a law enforcement officer, I get to the gate and I show them my credentials and they say, okay, you belong here. What else that qualifies you? You can't come in. Qualifies you to be a Christian. There's you right with God. And that's what this passage is teaching. That's what this whole book teaches. There's only one. It's not how much you know. It's not how much you've done. It's not how good you are. It's not moralism. It's transformation, spiritual, supernatural transformation. You must be born again. And what? How does that happen? Repent. There is a God. He made a way. Jesus is the way. Believe on what he has done and live for him and allow God to work in you in ways you never expected. And for the Christians here, and there are many, think about how you communicate the gospel to other people. It's driven home for me. Molly's mom, I love her. She doesn't know Jesus. And so quickly, she served in the Peace Corps, so I love to talk about our Liberian adoptions and ways I connect her to like Christian, like what we do. But I was convicted. Like, the power of Christianity is the resurrection. Like, so let me just encourage you to start there and trust God with the results. When people ask you, like, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, you know, I do good things. No. Like, I believe Jesus was the Son of God. He died for my sins. He rose from the dead. He's alive today, and I live for him, and I'm transformed from the inside out. I'm a sinner, hopeless and helpless apart from his grace, and I need him. And that's what I'm living my life for, wherever he takes me. Okay, so be born again. Be born again. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. Your word is clear on this. We can't do it, not one of us, not the best among us. We fall radically short. I pray for each person here, for the Christians, that we would live in this truth. We wouldn't feel like we have to earn your affection. When we sin, we'd repent. And we would encourage our brothers and sisters to do the same. When we have success, that we'd give you credit. We wouldn't get prideful in our Christian accomplishments. And when we speak the gospel, when people ask us, like, what does it mean to be a Christian? We wouldn't use churchy language and confuse them and tell them, oh, you got to be a certain way. No, you got to love a certain person, Jesus Christ. So would you bless us, Lord? Would you fill us with your wisdom and your spirit and just be with each person here? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.